I want to remind you of Acts chapter 1, verse 8 today as we continue in our Acts series. Jesus met with his disciples after his resurrection, and part of what he taught them was this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so far we have seen this. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is given just as Jesus promised. Peter stands up and preaches a powerful sermon in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen giving a speech before those religious rulers, those religious leaders, and they are convicted in their heart and they rush him outside and they execute him, which then kicks off an all-out persecution against Christianity. And the people are scattered, the Christians are scattered throughout the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria. Philip comes along, chapter 8, begins to preach in the regions of Samaria. Now, today in Acts chapter 9, we meet God's chosen instrument to go global with the preaching of the gospel. And he is the most unlikely person you could ever think of to be recruited to God's team, to be a proponent for him, because he was such an opponent prior to this. The only way to describe the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is God's miraculous grace. There's no other way to understand how someone had such an instantaneous change of heart and devotion in his life. We're going to read about this, starting first of all in Acts chapter 7. The bulk of our time is Acts chapter 9. But just a couple of verses to pick up that we've touched on over the weeks to give us some background. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. I will be reading. We don't have the words projected today, but you can be listening if you don't have your own copy of the scriptures. But let's start in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. When the religious leaders had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So in this scripture, Luke, who's the writer of Acts, gives us a little foreshadow of what's to come, because Saul was present at the execution of Stephen. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Not only was he present, but it sure looks like he was an overseer and a promoter of Stephen's death. It continues, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Skip down to chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So there's a little bit of background. Now let's get into the main account today. Chapter 9, verses 1 and following. I'm going to read up to verse 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way was an early term for Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. All right, we'll continue with the rest of the chapter when we get a little bit farther in the sermon. But that's the basic event that we see here in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. By the way, Saul of Tarsus became known as the Apostle Paul. So throughout the sermon, if I say Saul or Paul, I'm talking about the same person. Sometimes I don't know exactly what name is going to come in my mouth. So Saul and Paul, same person. Now the main human character in this passage is certainly Saul of Tarsus. Even the surrounding characters supplement the story of his conversion. But the main character in this story is Jesus. Let's make no mistake about it. It's his plan to reach the nations with his name through his miraculous grace. Again, he calls the most unlikely person to be the promoter of his name in the nations. So today I've organized the message into three lessons about the miraculous grace of Jesus as it relates to going viral. The point today is this. The grace of Jesus is more than abundant to transform the worst of sinners into a viral evangelist. And God's doing the same work today that he did in the life of Saul of Tarsus, converting people who are against him to be people who promote him. So here's the first lesson. Jesus' grace can transform anyone. Jesus' grace can transform anyone. Do you believe that? That his grace can transform anyone? We should believe it every morning we look in the mirror and say, oh, look, I'm someone that Jesus has transformed. His grace. Back when I was in Michigan, our church hosted a funeral, and I did not do the funeral. I was just attending the funeral that day, and it was for a young man. He was in his 20s. He passed away, had a young family, and he was really into hot rods. He tinkered with them. He was in the local hot rod club, all of that, and at the funeral, I was looking around the room just before the funeral started, and I glanced back and saw my neighbor, Howard, and his wife, Sherry, there. So the funeral hadn't started yet, so I went back and snuck into the row behind them. And so when I got there, Howard looked back over his shoulder, and Howard's really into hot rods too. He's got an amazing garage, cool man cave with a hot rod in there. But he's got a really gruff voice, and he looked back at me and he said, I'm surprised the roof didn't cave in, meaning of himself, that he was actually in church and the roof was going to come down. And so very quickly I said to him, Howard, if the roof was going to fall in, it would have fallen in a long time before you arrived, meaning this church is filled with sinners who've been transformed by the grace of Jesus. And so people often think, like Howard does, hopefully he's changed over the years, they think, well, I've sinned so big that God could never forgive me, and he wouldn't even want to. That's how bad I am. He wouldn't even want to. He doesn't want me. Well, look at the life of Saul of Tarsus. And 30 years later, Saul, Paul, is reflecting back at his life in 1 Timothy 1:16. And here's what he writes. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost of sinners, some of your translations say the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience, his long suffering, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. That's you and me. Saul's life is an example of the grace of Jesus that if Saul can be converted, anybody can be converted. There's no one who's outside of the grace of God. There's no one outside of the searchlight of Jesus as he looks over the landscape of this world, searching for sinners to bring home. It's encouraging to us, and it should be. But let's look at Saul of Tarsus and say, what made this guy so bad? We'll survey a few passages here. First of all, let's talk about his background. And in Acts 22, verse 3, Saul, or Paul, is giving his testimony before Jews. He's come to Christ now, and he's looking back, and he says this, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. So he's preaching in Jerusalem. Educated under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the rabbi of rabbis. He's like the Harvard of rabbis. If you're in with this guy, you're somebody. Strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. So let's show a map here, and we'll see. I know that the places are hard to read. The writing is so small. But up on the top, there's a red circle. That's Tarsus. That's where Saul was born. His family moved down to Jerusalem, and he spent time there. He was connected with the rabbi Gamaliel, and so he was. He grew up in rabbi training. We'll see later that he was a Pharisee. Then when he begins to persecute the church, he starts in Jerusalem where the yellow circle is, and he goes up to Damascus, which is our story today, where the blue circle is. So that's a little bit of the landscape of Saul. So we read those passages, Acts 7, Acts 8. He's the one standing by as Stephen is stoned. The men are laying their coats at Saul's feet, which signifies that he has something to do as an overseer with Stephen's execution. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, Acts 8, 1. He was the spearhead of a persecution that broke out against the church, and it started in Jerusalem. The word persecution means a systematic, organized program to oppress and harass people. So Saul is the CEO of this vision, if you want to say it this way, of persecuting Christians. He thinks that they're liars. He thinks that they are a sect of Judaism, which is false, and he's trying to do everything he can to extinguish this movement. That's why in chapter 9, verse 1, as we read earlier, it says, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the church. Why did they use that word, breathing? Well, it's as if Saul is so focused on doing away with this movement that all he can think about, eat, sleep, and breathe persecution. So the thought of this word is this. It's like, he's just seething in anger against these Christians and what they're doing. They're adulterating the true faith in his mind. And so that's why in 8:3 it says Saul began ravaging the church. The word ravaging, to injure severely. He's doing physical violence. He's not just saying, oh, excuse me, Christians, could you stop what you're doing? No, he's breaking down people's doors, and he's dragging people off to jail. The word dragging, as you might expect, means to drag or pull by physical force, often implying resistance. So he's grabbing, and his men are grabbing people by the collars and physically dragging them out of their homes as they resist him. That's what he's doing. So while you're at work doing your job, Saul's out knocking on doors, finding Christians, physically dragging them off to jail and overseeing their execution where the Pharisees saw fit to bring execution to these Christians. So in his own words, Acts 26, 9 through 11, as he looks back, he says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Do away with these scum. That's what he was doing. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, to recant their faith. And being furiously enraged at them. Look at that language. Furiously enraged, I kept pursuing them to foreign cities. It wasn't enough just to do away with the Christians in Jerusalem. Now they've been scattered by persecution. He's like, I'm going to get them. And so he travels about 150 miles north. Now, he didn't hop in his SUV to do that. And so if you're going 150 miles north to Damascus to find Christians in these synagogues to bring them back to Jerusalem, you're serious about this. And so this is an all-out persecution that he is spearheading. So now we get to chapter 9, verse 3. He's traveling along with his people, and suddenly, it's kind of like a strike of lightning on an 85-degree sunny day, no clouds, just out of the blue, wham! This light appears to him, shining around him and the others, and a voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now we know this is Jesus appearing to Saul. Others saw the light, heard the noise, but didn't understand the voice. And so Jesus is appearing to him. And a couple of things here. When people persecute Christians, they're messing with Jesus. We are united in the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the body. We are the body. We are united with him by the Holy Spirit. What's true of Jesus is true of us. What's true of us is true of Jesus. We're united with him. So when the church gets persecuted throughout this world, Jesus is feeling it. But also this, I picked this up last night from a sermon I listened to from John Piper. He says, you know, as Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? He says, Saul's whole life was an assault on Jesus. We've seen this language of he's enraged against him. And so why are you persecuting me, Saul? And Jesus stops him in his tracks. This was a humbling encounter. So think about this. Think about the contrast. We're in chapter 9, verse 4, and then verse 8 and 9. Saul fell to the ground. That's a different posture, isn't it? Than the puffed up, focused, type A personality marching resolutely to Damascus to do away. He's on the ground. He was blind for 3 days. He had to be led by the hand into Damascus. Think about that. He's the one leading the march to Damascus, and now he's blinded by this light. His eyes are open, but he can't see. Someone has to hold Saul by the hand and lead him to Damascus. What a humbling experience. He neither ate nor drank for 3 days. Quite a contrast to the zealous, focused, unstoppable, violent persecutor that he was up to this point. But what's the explanation of all this? Well, Paul gives it to us again later, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Translation, you can take this one to the bank. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, or chief of sinners. So here's the point, church. The grace of Jesus is more than abundant to cleanse the worst of sinners from any sin that you could possibly think of. Saul was a murderer multiple times, but God forgave him because of his grace, God's grace. This word here in verse 14 could be translated hyper grace. Hyper grace. Some of you know people who are hyper. It's like they're always going on. They don't stop. They just keep pouring it on. It's hyper grace. It's like a fire hydrant is open up and grace is just flooding out and it doesn't stop. The hyper grace of Jesus Christ, because he saves the worst of the worst. That's good news for us, because if we're a sinner, that means that we can be saved. And by the way, we're all sinners. So that means we need to be saved. And so we have to trust in Jesus Christ. So let's talk about this specifically. For the person who says, I've done so many bad things that God could never forgive me, I would say this. Don't add the worst thing that you could do to the list, which is to reject the grace of Jesus. Don't reject it. Receive it. Yes, I know you're bad and you've done all these bad things. Well, don't wallow there. Jesus came to save sinners. Are you a sinner? That means he came for you. Good news. Don't reject the grace of Jesus. Receive it. It's a gift. None of us earned it. Receive it. I'd also say this, and this is for us as Christians. Sometimes we can be like the older brother in Luke chapter 15, the one son went off and spent his money with prostitutes and partying, but he came home and he was celebrated. The older brother stands jealously off and saying, why didn't this ever happen to me? And we can say like that brother, oh, he's too far gone. Or she'll never trust in God. She's just raging against him. Or she'll never change. But we have to see from this scriptural testimony of Saul that it's never too late to trust in Jesus. No one is a lost cause. No one. If Saul can be forgiven, I can be forgiven, and anybody can be forgiven. I'd also say this. I picked this up from John Piper too. That even if a person shows no signs of softening towards God, it doesn't mean they're a lost cause, because Jesus can interrupt with his sovereign grace and change them in an instant. Do you believe that? Sometimes we can look and say, well, they're not, they don't want to come to church. Well, hey, don't give up praying, because Saul was 100% against Jesus, and then in an instant, the lightning, miraculous grace of Jesus changed him. And so don't give up in praying. Don't give up in witnessing. And that's what we see here. First of all, Jesus' grace can transform anyone. Secondly, Jesus can use you to show his grace to the worst of sinners. We're going to see this in three examples: Ananias, the church, and then Barnabas. So let me read verses 10 through 19 now. Chapter 9 again, Acts chapter 9, 10 through 19. So this event happened on the road. He's led into Damascus. And now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." By the way, great answer when you hear the voice of God. Be available. And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named Tarsus, named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And he's here with the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul." Wow, what a change. No longer is he the persecutor, the one who's to be avoided. He's part of the family. What words of comfort. "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. Stop there for a moment. Saul was physically seeing but spiritually blind. Then he was physically blinded but spiritually saw. And now God is going to restore his physical sight so that he's both seeing spiritually and physically. Something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. So let's talk about the part that Ananias played here. Ananias is a devout Jewish believer. He's strategically positioned in Damascus, although he didn't even know it. He was just going about his life in Damascus as a Christian, but God had him specifically positioned to minister to Saul at the right moment. God spoke with him, gave a specific address to go to. By the way, Jesus not only knows your name, but he knows where you live. And so he sends Ananias to Judas' house where Saul is staying. He ministers to him. He regains his sight. He prays for him, regains his sight. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and is baptized. Now think about Ananias' role here. Saul of Tarsus goes on to become known as the Apostle Paul. And a lot of people in the world know the Apostle Paul, even if they're not Christians. They know his name. But Ananias is only mentioned two times in Scripture, or two particular occurrences. One here and then another one as Paul recounts this story. Ananias, fairly unknown person. But his role was so important. He listened to the voice of God. He went to where Saul was staying and he ministered to Saul in those early days. What a role he played. So important. We'll apply that more in just a moment. Also, the church. The church ministered God's grace to the worst of sinners. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus. You see that in verse 19, for several days. Later on, when he traveled down to Jerusalem, he was with the believers there. But think about this. I can't imagine that Saul had a whole lot of friends after the Damascus Road experience. The Pharisees in Jerusalem, I can imagine them saying, "Saul, we sent you there to bring Christians back, and now you're one of them? Hey, you're on the hit list now." Okay, so Saul loses all his friends, I can imagine. What's he going to do? This is where the church comes in and welcomes him in. Now, they had some hesitancy at first. I can believe that. It's like someone says, "Hey, Saul's coming to the prayer meeting tonight." "What? Are you crazy? Saul? No, he's a believer. Are you serious? Are you kidding?" And so there's hesitancy. We can imagine that. But over time, they see that his conversion is genuine. They welcome him in. They even rescue his life, sending him out of the city wall and lowering him in a basket when there was a threat against his life by the Jews and sending him off in the night. And so the church was so important. A third one who ministered was Barnabas. I'm not going to say much about him because Pastor Scott's going to preach on him in 2 weeks. But when Barnabas, when Saul comes down to Jerusalem 3 years later, Barnabas takes Saul under his wing because the believers in Jerusalem didn't believe that Saul had actually become a believer. They're like, "Isn't that the Saul who executed my mother? I don't think he's legit." But Barnabas says, no, listen, he's preaching Christ. And so Barnabas defends him and is his advocate. Now, let's think about this. A couple things here at Finley Evangelical Free Church, 2016. It ought not to surprise us that Jesus still transforms the worst of sinners. In fact, this should be an expectation that the town drunk, the swindler, the womanizer, the one who's sold herself into giving her body away all the time, looking for some sort of meaning in life, it ought not to surprise us that Jesus transforms that one. Or even the goody two-shoes who has such pride in himself or herself that they're going to get themselves to heaven. We ought not to be surprised that God surprises them with his grace and converts them. But here, more importantly, I believe, is this. Don't underestimate the role that you can play in the life of a new believer by praying for, teaching, befriending, loving, discipling, encouraging, and even defending that person who comes out of a sketchy past. You know, we think in terms of going viral as, you know, Peter, or even what I'm doing here today, standing up in a group of people and broadcasting the message this way. That's one way to do it. Another way to do it is one-to-one evangelism, but also think of this, discipling a new believer. Because when we can help a new believer get grounded in the faith and understand what the gospel is and that we're to go to make disciples, then they go out and go viral. That's part of us all going viral also. Do we see that? And so when someone comes into the church, let's pull up alongside of them and say, hey, can I help you to grow in your faith? And you meet together for Bible study and prayer, and then they get founded in the faith, and they multiply out. That's what going viral is all about. You see this little emblem in the bottom right? One person to three, three to six, and on down the line. That's Jesus' form of multiplication. So we can show God's grace to the worst of sinners. And now, thirdly, Jesus can use your past to go viral in the future. God has a global plan, and you and I get to be part of that plan. Isn't that awesome? You're like, going to work tomorrow. I hate my job. I don't want to do this anymore. Is there any end to this madness? Hey! You're part of a global enterprise, and God is building an eternal kingdom, and he wants to do it through ordinary you and me. And so at your job, in your neighborhood, in your family, on vacation, we get to go viral with the gospel. This gives new meaning to life, breathes new life into it. And just like he did through the apostle Paul, he wants to do through us. Now, our callings are different, understand, but the essence of the calling is the same. In Acts 9, verse 15 and 16, Jesus says to Ananias, Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Everything Jesus said about Saul came to pass. He did stand before kings. He did stand before the Jews. He did stand before the Gentiles, and he did suffer very much for the name of Jesus. And you and I have received the gospel because of God's instrument, Saul of Tarsus. Do you realize that? 1986 years later, because Saul was obedient to the call, we've received the gospel. And so the gospel is going to go out through us, and if the Lord should wait before he comes, 1986 years later, people can receive the gospel because we were faithful to pass it on to someone else. I want to point this out too, that God prepares us in our background in order to preach the gospel. Saul's training, his background, his citizenship as a Roman citizen prepared him to be a powerful preacher. Now, did Jesus say, oh, now that you're converted, whew, all that education, what a waste. All those school loans, Saul, man, you shouldn't have taken those on. No, I'm just kidding. But is that all a waste, studying under Gamaliel? No. Every bit of his training in the law and the prophets was used by God to preach the gospel powerfully. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul says this, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Translation, if I can brag about being a Jew, I've got the most right to do so. Circumcised the eighth day and the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, which is the top position, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. His educational background, his religious background, God used all of that as a wonderful foundation to preach Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 22, Saul was growing in strength and he was confounding the Jews. They're all discombobulated because Saul was preaching and he's putting all the pieces together for them. And they're like, yeah, but... That's what Saul was doing to the Jews because of his background, because of he understood how Jesus was in the Hebrew scriptures and saw him and all of that. It's wonderful. So the same gifts and intensity that Saul had against Jesus to persecute him was now being used to promote and preach Jesus. Have you ever met somebody and thought, wow, if you could ever be a Christian, man, you'd be great on our team. That's Saul. They're bold and they're just like this bulldog. They don't let go when they get a hold of something. And so that's what God did in his life. So for us, all of our training, all the places we've lived, all of our experiences, God can use that to speak through us in the life of another person. Does God want you to preach like Saul? No. He wants you to preach like you. And God gave you experiences and God gave you training in order to reach people who are just like you and even beyond. Now he wants you to say the same thing that Saul said because the message doesn't change, but the messenger does. So Jesus can use you in your past to go viral in the future. So don't think all of that garbage you did when you were in college before you were converted is wasted. We don't glory in our sin, but we glory in the one who saved us from our sin. And so we can say to somebody, you know what? I lived a lot of wasted years like that too. But let me tell you what happened to me when Jesus got a hold of me. And away you go. So here we go. Application. Who are you reaching? Reach up in prayer. Don't stop praying for that hard-hearted Saul in your life. Pray that they'll have a Damascus Road experience and God will change them. Reach out in relationship and then reach in with the gospel. Here is a practical application as to how we can reach in with the gospel. You may have seen my video on Facebook introducing this, but it's called Our Faith Story, My Faith Story. By the way, your faith story does not need to be miraculous like Paul's, and it's not going to be, by the way, because that's his story. In fact, the story that you have is the story that God wants you to share, because he has a plan for your life. So here's these cards. These cards are on the back tables, there and there, out on the coffee tables, as well as the Connection Center. This week and over the next few weeks, I want all of us who have believed in Jesus to fill one of these out. There's three categories: my life before Jesus, how I trusted Jesus, and my life after Jesus. So you take your story, you summarize them in a couple of sentences in each of those categories, and you write it down. So for example, here's mine. My life before Jesus. I grew up in a good, moral family, but God was not part of our life. I was focused on my self-centered goal of becoming a professional baseball player. How I trusted Jesus? I was invited to church by my college landlord, and I heard about Jesus each week. I read the New Testament, and Matthew 10:39 really struck me. I surrendered to Jesus February 4th of 1996. My life after Jesus? My life is now focused on making Jesus known rather than making myself known. I have freedom from sin and freedom to be all God wants me to be. And I put my initials down on the bottom. So when you do that, you then take this card, tear off the front portion from the back, keep the back beige portion, take this white portion, and under the television on the missions wall, there's a little a box. You put that in there. And over the weeks ahead, we're going to be putting those on the walls. So hopefully you have hundreds on the walls, and you can read other people's stories of how God transformed them, just as he did in Saul's life. Two things that will be encouraging. The second thing, it's going to train us to have our story ready. So then when we're out at a coffee shop and someone says, hey, you know, what's different about you? You've got your story ready to roll. Okay. So today's point, the grace of Jesus is more than abundant to transform the worst of sinners into a viral evangelist. And we give thanks to God for that. Father, we sing that as praise to you. Thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us and all people who have called upon your name. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Amen. Well, God's blessings on you.